It has been felt wise that the pattern we should follow is that here I should make some statement about particular aspects of Christian truth, and that then we might be able to discuss them afterwards. We are attempting in these evenings to come to grips with the basic elements of historic Christianity. In these days when it has been very difficult for many people to disentangle from the great bewildering mass of statements that many people have been making, particularly perhaps in the institutional church, what exactly it is that basic historical Christianity has to say, we have been trying to get to grips with some of the basic elements of this in these evenings. I've been saying that many otherwise thoughtful people have put themselves in the thoroughly unsatisfactory position in relation to Christianity by dismissing and rejecting what they have never really seriously and honestly and diligently inquired and investigated into. My purpose in these evenings, therefore, is to try to straightforwardly state the things that are central to the Christian faith. We've already examined what is the most central of all claims of Christianity, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth is God, a claim which he himself indisputably made and about which you need to come to some kind of valid conclusion. We have also examined the conclusion that Christianity gives about man, his nature and his problems, and we saw something of the diagnosis that Jesus gives of them, and that is that the real problem is located in the human heart. Then last night we examined the meaning and significance of Christ's death on the cross to deal with the problem of human guilt and human sin, and to bring man back to the life for which he was created. Now Christians believe that it is out of what was done there on the cross that man's basic problem is answered, because his basic need is not for an improvement in his human relationships or circumstances, but for a restoration of his relationship with God, from whom he has become estranged. Now this evening, under the title of Speak Out About Life, I want to concentrate upon the fact, and again it is a central and indispensable fact for historic Christianity, that true Christianity is a religion of resurrection. It deals, to quote Professor C.S. Lewis again, not with making people into nice people, but making them into new men. Jesus himself said, describing the very purpose of his coming into the world, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it in all its fullness." And this is the characteristic of a true Christian experience. This is what it means to become a Christian. These men in the New Testament search around for the most extravagant language they can find to discover what exactly it is that has happened to them, and they say, "We have passed from death unto life." Paul describes it in this way. When he is writing to people who have become Christians, he says, "What has happened to you is that God has brought you to life who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now what that means is that when man rebelled against God and chose to love and serve himself rather than God, which we discovered to be the nature of sin in the New Testament, something died in him. It is as radical as this in the New Testament. Something has died in man because of his rebellion against God and his loving and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Physical death is not the real explanation of it, because it simply puts the lid on a much deeper reality that man has been experiencing in every age, and that is being cut off from God, which means being cut off from the source of life in all its fullness. So it has been that one of man's basic searches all through his history has been for life. The strange paradox that living and existing in the world, he has been searching and seeking for what life could really be. You find as early as Virgil these words being written, there is an inextinguishable instinct in man to search for life while he is supposed to be living. And you can trace this in all sorts of different ways. It's the kind of thing that comes out in a very different circumstance. In the words of a physicist from Harwell, to whom I spoke quite recently, who expressed this kind of thing to me when he said, "I am not a Christian, but all I can say is that there must be something more to life than what I have already found." Now, this sense of deadness appears in many forms in the modern world. If you are at all acquainted with our modern culture, you will realize that it is one of the dominant themes of a great part of it, where there is a great sense of despair arising out of an unsatisfied quest for meaning, for life in its fullness. You get it spelled out in such places as in the theater of the absurd and in the films of Ingmar Bergman. Colin Wilson, in his book The Outsider, which is a summary of this very situation, summarizes the position of mid-20th century man in these words. Man, he says, is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die. You find that the current interest in drugs arises from the same background. I heard the weary voice of one young man who was an addict saying on television not very long ago, "I'm really only alive when I'm high." Now, the Christian answer to all this, to a phenomenon that is so much pressing in upon us in these days and is beginning to occupy a larger and larger place in the thinking of philosophers and thinking men of every area of life, the Christian answer to it is not some alternative theory or some alternative pattern of life. It is to be found rather in Jesus Christ himself. He said, "Not this is, so far as I can judge it, the best way that you should live, nor this is, so far as I can see it, the truth that you ought to accept, or this is the kind of life that you ought to pursue." On the contrary, his claim is a radical and personal claim. He says, "I am the way. It is I who am the truth. I am the life. And the way to know life, therefore, is to know Christ." Now, this is the basis of the Christian claim about what life is all about. "In him was life," is the New Testament's position. "I am come," says Jesus, "that they might have life." God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. But as Jesus looked around the deadness of so many people's lives, seeing them according to his diagnosis as sheep having no shepherd, he put his finger on the problem when he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Now, the reality and validity of all this Christian position rests upon the basic fact which Christians claim about Jesus Christ, and that is that he is not a dead figure of the past, but a living reality. Because of the fact of the resurrection, he is a contemporary Christ. And for this reason, contemporary men may have access to him. They may discover in him the very life that revolutionized the world of apostolic days and the lives of apostolic men. And there are so many of us here this evening who are able to bear witness to the fact that this is precisely what has happened to us. We have discovered that Jesus Christ has emerged from the shadows of unreality and has become a real and living person to us, who has brought us life that we had never known before. Now, this, of course, brings us to the whole question of the resurrection, and it is to this that I want us to turn now and to think carefully through it. I have said that Christianity is a religion of resurrection, and it is more precise to say that it's a religion of three resurrections. The first is the literal historical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The second is the personal resurrection of the sinner from death to life. And the third is the bodily resurrection of the believer in the ultimate triumph that Christ brings over death and all its implications. But the second and third of these, the personal resurrection of the sinner and the bodily resurrection of the believer, rest upon the first. And this is the importance of the real historical resurrection of Jesus. If we ask why it is that Christians place so much importance upon this, Paul gives us the answer. He says, if Christ has not been raised, and he is speaking here about a resurrection that people have actually seen and witnessed, this is no figment of the imagination or idea. This is a literal historical resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is emptied of its content. We are misrepresenting God. What's more, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And there is no hope for those who have died. So central is the resurrection to the Christian message. And what we need to ask together now is, what is the evidence on which our belief in Christ's resurrection is based? Quite obviously, this is not a matter of some kind of mathematical proof so that you can sit back in an armchair and prove that Christ is alive today. What it means is that Christians put their faith in a living Christ on straightforward, reasonable grounds. And it is these that I want us to look at. Again, I would suggest to you that many have never seriously faced up to this evidence. There was a lawyer called Frank Morrison, of whom you may have heard, who some time ago set about writing a book which was intended to dispose of the evidence for the resurrection. And with his legal mind, he purposed to sift through the evidence and explode it and make the idea a laughingstock for the world. But the book turned out to be the book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And that book has a chapter in it entitled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And Frank Morrison became so thoroughly convinced by this evidence as a lawyer that he found himself saying, I want to write and say why it is that that other venture never came to port. What were the hidden rocks upon which it foundered? And how I landed upon to me an altogether unexpected shore, the certainty that Jesus Christ was and is alive. Sir Edward Clarke, the distinguished lawyer, has written in similar vein. As a lawyer, he writes, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Now, there are certain elements in this evidence that I want us briefly to look at. And the first of these in the forefront stands the fact of the empty tomb. Less than 3 months after the death of Jesus in Jerusalem, his disciples are found proclaiming the resurrection of his body. You crucified him. There are generally three elements in what they preach in New Testament days. You crucified him. God has raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. And they went throughout the whole of the city proclaiming this. Now, this preaching created civil disorder. And both the Romans and the Jews were unsympathetic to it in the extreme. But the one sure method of disposing of this preaching and of crushing this statement, as the apostles made it, was to produce the body of Jesus. And the simple fact is that this was never done. Now, anyone who argues against the resurrection has to provide a satisfactory answer to the question, what happened to the body of Jesus? And the possible answers could be grouped into these. The first is that Jesus never died. Such an answer has been produced in many different forms and in one particularly recent book. But you think of how this stretches one's credulity. Basically, of course, it involves us in saying that Jesus was party to this fraud which the disciples were perpetrating, and that he himself perhaps even deceived the disciples, something which is totally inconsistent with his character, as we were finding on Monday. But it further suggests that a man who staggered with weakness on his way to Calvary, unable to carry his own cross, hung nailed on the cross for 6 hours and lost consciousness, and then was placed in a stone tomb without food or medical attention for 3 days, then walked out on lacerated feet some considerable distance, led a band of men to such a victorious manner of life as to conclude that he had conquered death. Even the skeptic Strauss from Germany dismisses the idea in these words. "It is impossible," he says, "that a being who had stolen half dead out of a sepulchre, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging and strengthening, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave and the Prince of Life." Another possible answer is that someone removed the body, presumably the most likely candidates being the disciples. But again, there is the problem of the guards who were specifically posted to avoid this. The New Testament record has this, that the Pharisees came asking the authorities, "Order the sepulchre to be made secure, lest his disciples go and steal his body away." And so we read that Pilate ordered, "Make it as secure as you can," and they sealed the stone on the tomb and set a guard. But above all the other objections to this theory rises this. Can we really believe that the disciples were proclaiming something that they knew to be a fraud? Can you believe that they would be ready to suffer and die for something which is basically a deception? The overwhelming evidence of the whole of the New Testament is that these men are men of integrity and sincerity. But far more than this, it is quite incredible that men would have been ready to go through the kind of things that they were going through for the sake of something that was a complete fraud. For hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. And is it not finally extraordinary that a gospel which would then be based on a lie so changes men that liars become men who tell the truth? Would that not be odd? A further fact about the empty tomb was that the grave clothes in which Jesus was bound were undisturbed and left exactly as they were, not as though he had been unwrapped out of them, like a resuscitation would have demanded. But this was a resurrection where he discarded the grave clothes like the discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. The second basic fact which needs to be faced is not only the empty tomb, but the resurrection appearances of Jesus. The New Testament tells us of at least 10 separate occasions when Jesus appeared in different places and in different circumstances to different people, by the tomb, on the road to Emmaus, by the side of the Sea of Galilee, in the upper room, out in the hills, in the city of Jerusalem, on the mountainside. He was appearing again and again to different people, and what convinced Peter and turned his utter sorrow into joy was that he saw the Lord. What convinced a man like Thomas in all his skepticism was that the risen Christ appeared to him. Now some may say, but this is possibly explained by hallucination. But is that likely to have happened in the common experience of such very different men in so many different places and different ways men who were in many ways unlikely subjects for hallucination. A skeptical materialist, for instance, like Thomas. A hard-headed businessman like Matthew. An able, intelligent doctor like Luke. On the contrary, the evidence is that Jesus could be seen, heard, and touched. He could show the marks of his wounds to them and ate food in their presence. But even more than this, Paul tells us in one of the most early pieces of Christian writing, less than some 25 or so years after the death of Jesus, he tells us that there were on one occasion more than 500 people who saw Jesus at once. Now Paul goes on to say, most of these are still alive, and you can go and ask them. Now this is a tremendous challenge to face people with. He says over 500 of them can testify that they actually saw Jesus. Most of them are still alive. The evidence is there. You go and ask them. There is a true story told of a vicar in the Church of England who on Easter Day on one occasion shocked and surprised his congregation by picking a daffodil out of the vase of flowers and eating it, flower, stalk and all. They began to conclude that the vicar must have been even more potty than they imagined him to be. But he explained to them why he was doing this. He said, now, if you go out into the town today and say to people, this morning, did you know our vicar ate one of the daffodils? They will all say to you, utter nonsense. He is peculiar, but not that peculiar. But he says then, if they wait until the church begins to come out, there are something like 250 people in this congregation this morning, he says. And if they stand outside and wait and say, he said that the vicar ate a daffodil this morning, is that true? And the other one says, yes, exactly, I saw him. And then they go to the next one and say, is this true? The vicar is evidently eating daffodils. And they say, precisely, it's exactly true, he did. And he says, whereas they may not be ready to accept the witness of one odd person here and there, if 250 of them come out with the same story, something has certainly happened that demands investigation. Now it's for a similar kind of reason that Paul says there are 500 who saw him together and adds they are still alive. And you can go and find out from them. Now that is one of the best authenticated early Christian documents, and it would be totally impossible for a man to write that if these people were not indeed there to be asked and their testimony to be taken. The third fact to be faced is not only the empty tomb and the appearances of Jesus, but the transformation of the disciples. This evidence is quite artless. The disciples do not ask us to look at them. But no man who reads the New Testament documents can avoid the dramatic change which has taken place in them. The death of Jesus left them despondent and disillusioned. They go around as men for whom the whole of life has suddenly crashed in. This is no ordinary bereavement. This is all their hopes dashed to the ground. And now, whereas before they might have been prepared to take some kind of message to the world, they have nothing to do but cower in fear. Now, this is the authentic picture of these men. But in Acts, in the book that follows the Gospels and deals with the resurrection situation, they emerge as men who are filled with confident certainty, ready to hazard their lives for him. And they go out to turn the world upside down. Now that phenomenon, which is a continuing phenomenon, needs some explanation. And the explanation the New Testament gives is that they went out because the living Christ touched their lives and brought into them a dynamic to which they were personally, naturally strangers. But this evidence does not stop there. It is a contemporary fact of 1971 in the month of February that men are still knowing their lives being revolutionized by the power of a living Christ. I have personally spoken to hundreds of men and women, from university professors to drug addicts, from people who are top-ranking scientists to ordinary country people. And they would say with one voice that the power and reality of the living Christ has become the greatest and most vital force in their lives. Now that brings me to the other two resurrections of which I spoke earlier and with which I want to deal briefly before we finish. The second, the resurrection of the sinner from death to life. This is the heart of what happens when a man becomes a Christian, and in a sense, it is the visible living evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. So that Paul is able to link the two together and to say, it is the same divine power which brought Christ from the grave, which has been at work in you. You he has brought to life who were dead in trespasses and sins. And this is precisely what Jesus himself promised, you see. He who hears my word, he says, and believes on him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And what true New Testament Christianity involves is nothing less than this. This is the test of it. When the people who are writing the New Testament are looking for metaphors, they look for the most radical, the creation of newness of life, a new birth, beginning again, and the resurrection of men from the dead. To be a Christian, therefore, is to be delivered from the spiritual grave of sin and guilt, and to be raised into new life. The illustration of it is Lazarus in the New Testament, to whom Jesus came when he was dead and spoke into the darkness of his tomb and summoned him to come forth into newness of life. And this is precisely what every Christian has experienced, that Jesus Christ has come to him and spoken down into the darkness and hopelessness of his death in sin and trespasses and brought him out into newness of life in Christ. Now the third resurrection deals with the ultimate enemy that man has to face, whom Christ destroyed by his resurrection. The last enemy the New Testament acknowledges is death. And it is this that the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the sinner confronts and challenges, so that the Christian is able to face not only this life, because he is Christ, but the unknown life to come, and even death itself, to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, it's a very significant thing that in our generation there has been a remarkable switch in attitudes to two particular things, one to the facts of life and the other to the facts of death. It's very significant that if you go back to the Victorian era, you discover that these two factors were treated so very differently from today. The facts of life were hushed up. Nobody ever spoke about them. They were not drawing room conversation. And in the kind of hypocrisy, perhaps, of the Victorian era, the facts of life were squashed. It's so different today. The facts of life are being broadcast everywhere. And on the mass media, this is the kind of thing that's common talk. On the contrary, in the Victorian era, the facts of death were readily spoken about. You found people very ready to talk about it. In literature, it has a dominant place, even in children's stories. Very extraordinary thing to see that very few children's stories from the Victorian era ended any other way but with a moving deathbed scene, you know, Little Nell and all this kind of thing. I find some of these gruesome things so extraordinary. My children love them. They find them utterly wonderful as we're reading bedtime stories to them. But the interesting thing is that the facts of death have become precisely the opposite from the Victorian era in ours. People are avoiding them. The very idea is something that in decent conversation we don't speak about a great deal. Arthur Koestler writes in one of his recent books about the way that American society has tried to flee from the tragic facts of existence in the mortician's art, of which he speaks rather sarcastically in this way. He says they so tart up the bodies of the deceased as to make them appear to be horizontal members of a perpetual cocktail party. Now, the explanation Koestler gives of that is very real. It's an attempt to cover up the reality of death as a fact which men have to face. Now, the New Testament neither focuses all our attention on it, nor does it seek to cover it up and pass it by. It faces it and challenges it and declares that Christ has overcome it. What it says is that death was not able to hold him. He entered into it and experienced it, but death could not hold him. He broke free out of it and broke its power in the process. It's something similar to what happens in an electric light bulb. You know what happens when an electric current is put through the filament of an electric light bulb if it's a normal voltage. Then the electric light bulb holds the electric current. But if you put something like 10,000 volts through that bulb, it is impossible that it can hold it. This mighty dynamic comes into it and it smashes it. Now, this is precisely what the New Testament tells us Jesus Christ has done with death. He has broken its power. And the offer of the Christian gospel, therefore, is life of such a quality that death itself cannot destroy it. And this life, the New Testament tells us, is in Christ. It is as simple as this. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has no life in him. So that the ultimate issue with which Christianity faces us comes down to this question of receiving and possessing Jesus Christ. Not mental agreement to a theory, not commitment to a certain body of evidence, but the receiving of a person. When John Wesley goes out in the 18th century to England, what he describes his ministry as is in these words, "I went out offering Christ freely to the people." And that is what transformed England of his generation. And it is precisely this that the Christian gospel offers to men in every age. It is knowing Christ that is the way to knowing life. But Jesus himself declares to his contemporaries and to ours that the basic and ultimate tragedy of all life is you will not come to me that you might have life. And true life is to be found, according to the New Testament, nowhere else. Tomorrow evening we will go on to speak about this commitment to Jesus Christ, of which the New Testament speaks. And meantime, we shall be adjourning to the DUC for coffee. Thank you again for your presence.